In the name of Jesus, amen. Tonight we look at the sixth church our Lord addresses in the book of Revelation, Philadelphia. Its name comes from compounding two Greek words, philos, or loving, and adelphos, the word for brother, the city of brotherly love. The city received its name back in the second century before Christ from a ruler there whose relationship with his brother earned him the epithet Philadelphus, the one who has a fraternal love for his brother. And of course, Philadelphia, PA, is named after this town. If you go to Philadelphia, the town in Pennsylvania, not the one in Asia Minor, one thing that you'll probably go and see is the Liberty Bell, that iconic symbol of American independence with its famous crack radiating up from the lip of the bell. There was no cracked Liberty Bell in Asia Minor's Philadelphia, but there was a crack in the earth. Philadelphia sat on a fault line, something we all know about around here. The last devastating earthquake they had took place during the time when Jesus had been a teenager. It was a devastating tremor, causing death and destruction everywhere. But as it is everywhere where there are earthquakes, when the aftershocks subside, the people rebuilt the town. What about the church there to whom Jesus wrote this letter? Their existence was as fragile and tenuous as was the crust of the earth, humanly speaking anyway. It appears that the church was small and the object of persecution by those in the synagogue of Satan, to use Jesus' words. The city of brotherly love was loving and kind and tolerant of everyone except those who trusted Jesus alone for their salvation and were willing to talk about it. At that point, the city ceased being a loving, tolerant place. We know something of that in our generation as well. In the face of this intolerance, the church there in Philadelphia proved faithful to Jesus and his word. And Jesus offers no criticism of Philadelphia, only praise and encouragement. It's rather interesting, as we hear Jesus speaking, that there seems to be a correlation between persecution and commendation in the letters our Lord writes to his churches. The less persecution, the softer the life for the congregation, the richer the church in the things of this world, the more condemnation. The tougher the life, the greater the persecution, the poorer the church in the things of this world, the more the commendations. Now, by saying that, I'm not suggesting that we pray for persecution and poverty, but on the other hand, it seems to whom much is given, much is rightly expected. And it also seems that the church is stronger when it has nothing to trust but the one who is the rock of our salvation. You have kept my word and you have not denied my name, Jesus says. Philadelphia was a right teaching church, a church faithful to all of the word of God, and Jesus commends them for that. And that they were faithful was no mere human opinion. These things, says the Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David. These things, Jesus says, the one who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again, the very Son of God. These things, says the one who has the key of David. During the reign of King Hezekiah, way back in the Old Testament, God had placed a man by the name of Eliakim in the official position of treasurer of Israel, giving him control over all the wealth of the entire kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 22, God said, "I will place on Eliakim's shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." Jesus applies these words to himself, making Eliakim a type of Christ. Just as Eliakim had full control over the material blessings of the kingdom of Israel and had the authority to give them away or to withhold them, so the Lord Jesus has the keys to all of the treasures of heaven, including heaven itself. All authority has been given to me, Jesus said, in heaven and on earth. And he has the authority to give away these blessings or to withhold them according to his will. Now we'll come back to that in a bit. To the Christians in Philadelphia, Jesus says, "Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut." So what is this open door? The context of Jesus holding the key of David would seem to indicate that the Savior will shower blessings upon the Christians of Philadelphia out of the storehouses of his grace. No one can shut this door. No one. No matter how powerful, no one can deny them the spiritual blessings of forgiveness and life and salvation that come from the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Not even if those who persecute the poor Christians in Philadelphia take their lives. Nothing that our Lord has promised will be able to be taken away from them. Jesus said so much in the Gospel of John, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And the good news is, in spite of all that goes on for you too, no one, no matter how powerful, even if they take your life, no one can deny you what Jesus has for you as well. You're safe in Jesus' hands. Yet looking at the wider context of Scripture, an open door often refers to the opportunities to do mission work. St. Paul wrote, "Pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ." God had given the Christians in Philadelphia opportunities to share the gospel, apparently some very unique ones. They were to look for them, take advantage of them, and not miss them. And it makes no difference that the church had little power and influence, for the Holy Spirit would be that for them. Is our life together related to our brothers and sisters in Philadelphia? Are we not also rather weak in number, weak in resources, weak in power and influence? How many of us are rich and famous in the eyes of the world? How many of us are influential? For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. But not only are we weak when it comes to the power of the world, we're worse than weak when it comes to power over our own sins. When it comes to our struggle with sin, how weak we really are. We flounder completely. It's not that we ignore the law, or are ignorant of it, excuse me. It's not that we're ignorant of the law. That's written on our hearts. We know it backwards and forwards. It's just that we live as if God does not matter and as if we matter most. Need some examples? Our Lord's name we don't honor as we should. Our worship and prayers falter. We haven't let His love have its way with us, and so our love for others fails. There are those whom we have hurt and those whom we've failed to help. Even our thoughts and desires are soiled with sin. And the thing is, we know exactly what we ought and shouldn't do. It's not for a lack of education that we flounder. It's not because we didn't know. It's our fallen orientation. Concupiscence was the word. In fact, it's not even that we're weak in the face of this relentless persecutor, because we're not. We're worse than weak. We're dead. We're not even strong enough to come to Jesus on our own. We confess that together, don't we? I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. The Philadelphia Christians knew that about themselves too. They weren't proud of it, but they knew it, and they confessed it, and they were also forgiven for their sins. And you are forgiven too. The one who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, has told his church and her pastors to use these keys to deliver the same gifts to his people today. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It didn't matter that the Philadelphia Christians had but little power, because they knew the one who had all the power and authority and glory and majesty, who rules heaven and earth from his Father's right hand. They knew the one who is holy and true, the first and the last, the one who has the sharp double-edged sword, the one who holds the key of David, the one who opens and shuts doors of blessing and opportunity as he sees fit. And we know him too. Through his word, he has revealed himself to us as well. But his power doesn't display itself like those with worldly power who put on shows of grandeur. His power is made perfect in weakness. It was by humility and lowliness that Jesus accomplished the greatest thing. In the darkest depths of the darkest day, a day when the sun refused to shine, helpless by his own choice, hanging, suffering, and dying, a public spectacle of shame and grief, there in that weakness, his power and glory are seen most perfectly. And by his death, he destroyed death. And by his resurrection, he brought victory over death and the grave to all his people. And that means he brought it also to you. He is Jesus, the Christ, the Lord, the source of strength and forgiveness and even life itself. His power is made perfect in weakness. And so, as ones who bear his name, when you are weak, when the persecutions of Philadelphia rattle you, along with insults hurled at you by those of the synagogue of Satan, when hardships come because you are one who bears the name of Jesus, and calamities of all sort, you can courageously say with the suffering Christians everywhere, when I am weak, then I am strong with that which can never be taken away from me. Does Jesus still place open doors of opportunity before his people today? The kind Paul was speaking about to share the good news of Jesus with others? Yes, he does. But there's something you need to know about open doors. They tend to let flies and other annoying pests into the house. The Christians at Philadelphia were plagued by the pests of persecution and hardship. Vermin they could have eliminated had they simply shut the door and kept to themselves. But they didn't. And Jesus commends them for that. Jesus opens doors for us as well, both as individuals and as a congregation. And for us too, there are pests that hinder our seizing the opportunities and walking through the doors he opens for us. All different kind of vermin, from difficulties to fears to that self-centered desire not to soil our pristine little lives with those who might come in through that open door, to just plain laziness. It's easier, even safer, to just close the door. Risk nothing, for nothing's guaranteed when the door's open. Open doors mean messy business, never neat and tidy, mud tracked in. But nevertheless, there are doors open to us just as the Lord opened doors for the church in Philadelphia. And just as the Lord worked through those Christians in Philadelphia, He works through us as well to lead not our opponents, really, but Christ's opponents, to lead them to know His love. Behold, I have set before you an open door. Kind of scary to walk through open doors? Fear not. Just as Jesus promised to keep the Christians in Philadelphia from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, He has promised to keep you. Not keep you in the sense that He will take you out of this world, but rather Jesus will protect you from the temptations of these last days. Not necessarily sparing us any suffering, but no matter how much suffering, no matter how much trial, the Lord will see His people through that hour of trial so that we will not lose faith. Let me tell you a story. I don't often do this. I don't know if it's the right thing to do now. It was the right thing to do 25 years ago. Our cute little kids had the ability to disappear in the twinkling of an eye. Turn to watch one and the other is gone. When we would take these little kids to Disneyland, we would put a card in their shoe with our name and our number on it so that if they ever got lost, they knew that they should go to where Peter Pan's lost boys go. And then the Disneyland police would know where they lived and know to whom they belonged. That's the end of the story. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. By faith, a permanent fixture, a member of God's temple, His church. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And this is exactly what has happened to you. Your sin has been covered. The sting of your death has been destroyed. Now, the name of the city of God, the highest place where Jesus is given the name which is above every name, now the name of the city of God is written on a card and put in your shoe. For it is your new address, the home of those who wear God's name. So if you ever get lost, you'll know to whom you belong. And wear God's name you do, written on you, in baptismal water, where you were Christed, christened, marked with the sign of the cross forever. Now, in spite of all that assails you, in spite of your weakness, in spite of your sin, because of the cross, now the Father looks at you, sees His Son, and says, "Well done." So hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. But know this too. If they ever try to take it, they're going to have to go through Jesus first. And they don't stand a chance. In the name of Jesus, amen.